Well, we are going to finish up, well, Lord willing, our study in the book of John today. We are at the last chapter, chapter 21 in the book of John. And chapter 21 almost seems anticlimactic because we went through, last week was resurrection or Easter Sunday. The week before that was Palm Sunday, and we've seen all the miracles, and John talked about that, and it kind of feels like everything was wrapped up at the end of chapter 20. But 21 is kind of like a real wrap-up. Do you ever watch a movie that something happens during the movie that never gets resolved, and you just go to the next scene, and you're left wondering, whatever happened? And at the very end of the movie, they revisit that, and that one particular item is wrapped up. You ever see a movie like that? Well, that's what 21 is. Chapter 21 is kind of a, you're left hanging at one event, you don't know what happened, and 21 finishes up that. And what we're talking about is Peter's denial. When Jesus said, you all know the story, Peter says, Lord, I'm going to go with you to the grave, and Jesus says, I don't think so, buddy, because you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, I won't do that. And Jesus says, yeah, I think you're going to do that. And then what happens is Peter denies him three times, the rooster crows, and Luke tells us that Jesus looked right at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, and we're left there. Whatever happened with that story? Whatever happened with Peter? Did he leave? Did he come back? Whatever happened? 21 wraps that up. And we're going to get there in a moment. We're going to go through here rather quickly. Starting in verse 1, it says, afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, it doesn't specify how much time has elapsed. And usually when it doesn't address something specifically, it doesn't really matter that much. But suffice it to say, it was sometime after the disciples saw him and the ascension. So sometime in that 40-day span, Jesus, it says afterwards, appeared again to his disciples. The Sea of Tiberias, as John refers to, it's funny, John always refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias, when in actuality, it's the same as the Sea of Galilee. So these guys are at the Sea of Galilee, the same place that John, for whatever reason, calls it the Sea of Tiberias. Now the word in the sentence, it says, he appeared. And this word appeared actually symbolizes revealing himself, kind of like a ta-da, I'm here, like a reveal that you see in a TV show or whatever. It's a reveal. And the first verse tells us that he reveals himself, and then the next couple of verses basically tells us how it happened. Because it reads this way, afterwards Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and it happened this way. So it's kind of almost like a flashback. Jesus says, I appeared to my disciples, and here's the story of how I appeared to them. So this is kind of where we are. John 21, again, starting in verse 1, we're going to go back at the end of that. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, if you remember back in Mark, the Sea of Galilee, or Galilee, was where Jesus told his disciples to meet him. Mark 16:7, Jesus talking to the lady says, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, and just as he told you. So now they're waiting for Jesus to appear. They're waiting for him to come. Nothing's happening. They get to the sea. They're waiting. And Peter finally steps up and says, you know what, guys? I'm going to go fishing. Basically, Jesus isn't here yet. We got to get back to work. I'm not sure where he's at. Let's just go fishing. Who's with me? They didn't wait for Jesus to show up. What happens when that happens? How does that work out for other people who don't wait for Jesus to show up? When God said to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to be parents, and the time was ticking along, God wasn't showing up in what they thought was the right time, so they jumped ahead of God. How'd that work out for them? Not so well. When Saul was kind of waiting to go into battle, Samuel wasn't there to offer the sacrifice. Saul gets kind of anxious, And he goes ahead and offers a sacrifice. And then finally Samuel shows up and, you know, he says, well, you're going to lose your kingdom because you did it. You didn't wait for God. You need to be anxious and zealous for God, but we need to wait on him to be obedient, but more importantly, to be successful in what he calls us to do. If you look at the results of their efforts without God, the guys went out and fishing, and they caught zip, not a fish. Things that we attempt for God in our own strength yield no kingdom results. If we think we can preach or teach or share Christ or even live a victorious Christian life without Christ, it's never going to work. In our own efforts without God, nothing has a lasting effect. It may last for a day or a week, but without God, there is no permanent success. Verse 4 says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, these guys were out all night, probably cold, disheartened. They didn't catch anything. And they looked on the shore, and they saw Jesus. They didn't recognize him. Sometimes we let disappointments and failures keep us from seeing God in the situation. You may look, and it's easy to focus on what's going wrong in your life, what pain you may be going through, and you can't see God in the middle of it. Jesus was on the shore. The disciples saw him, but they didn't recognize him. Sometimes we don't recognize what God is doing in the middle of something when it's going on, because we're too busy focused on what's going on around us to recognize God's hand in the situation. And this setup is actually what's going to come a little bit later. Verse 5 says, he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Now, the way this is phrased literally means, hey, guys, I'm hungry. Do you have any fish that I can eat? That's what he's trying to say. Now, as he's saying this, I think Peter may be remembering something that happened to him a long time ago. In Luke 5, starting in verse 1, another account of guys fishing, and then what happens when Jesus gets into the picture. Starting in verse 1, it says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into the one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. When Jesus is on the shore asking them if they have any fish, I'm sure this story comes back to Peter's mind. Why didn't we wait for Jesus? Why aren't we successful? Because we didn't wait. They answered, no. Verse 5. Can't you hear the frustration in their voice? Hey, guys, you have any food for me? No. Once again, Peter fished all night, failed. But Jesus is going to do a second miracle and meet their failures and turn them into successes. The one thing that I really want to emphasize, maybe some of you struggle with this, maybe some of you don't. Just because we fail doesn't mean God can't turn them around for success. If we obey his word, God can redeem anything. Right? God can change any situation. He may not change your situation at that moment, but he will redeem it and he will use it. And you'll see how God blesses you in that situation. Verse 6, he says, throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, I'm not a fisherman. Anybody here fishermen? Does it matter if you throw your fish, your line on the left side of the boat or the right side of the boat? I don't get a difference. Anybody here fishermen? Doesn't matter, right? Well, notice their response. They did not question him like they did back in Luke. They said, okay, God, we did this once, but, you know, they didn't ask that. Verse 6 says, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Failure doesn't define who you are. Jesus defines who you are. Don't let your past define who you are. Jesus says you're a child of God today, and he can use those failures and turn them around for your good. Romans 8:28, right? For God's, or it escaped my mind. All things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. Thanks, babe. Sometimes you need that little jump start, you know. I usually write those scriptures down. I didn't write it down because I figured I know it. See? Without Jesus, I'm not going to ever make that mistake again. Don't let your past define who you are. Don't let your sin define who you are. Verses 7 and 8 says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Now, most of us probably know when the Bible refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know it's John, right? We know that because we read the end of the book. Verse 24 in that same chapter, John writes, he says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. So we know it's John. He clarifies that. And if you remember, John is the one that leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper. John was the one who hung out at the cross. All the other guys took off. John is the one he's talking about. Verse 9 says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. The scene again brought back memories of how Jesus fed the 5,000, the 4,000. How many of you thought of that when you read these verses? I do sometimes. Memories are designed to spur us on. They're meant to encourage us to trust God for even bigger things in the future. When these guys remembered that Jesus fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, and then they caught all these fish, that's a memory of what God is doing, to trust him for what God can do tomorrow. Things that God has done in our past are meant to keep us focused and encouraged that God can do it again. We keep moving forward because of what God did in the past. Verse 11 through 14. Simon Peter climbed the board and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, again, I'm not a fisherman. What would you consider a large fish? 5 pounds? 10 pounds, would that be a large fish? Say we have a 10-pound fish. And we have 153 10-pound fish. Do the math quickly. I wrote it down, 1,530 pounds. I had to do the math before I wrote it down, okay? I'm not going to trust my mind to do that math up front. 1,500 pounds of fish. Wow. How many of you ever watched that show, Deadliest Catch? I don't watch it, but that's what they want to do. They want to catch this kind of fish. And they have generally a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of equipment to get this fish on. And these guys had to haul these fish by themselves. Now, 153, the number in itself doesn't really mean anything. It's just an indication of how God is able to pour his blessings onto them. It's a reference for us to realize how big the blessing was to these guys. And now we come to the conclusion when Jesus wraps up the Peter incident. What happened to Peter? He denied me, he took off. Where is he? When we last saw Peter, he was denying Jesus and ran out of the area. If nothing was ever written about him, I would think that he just gone. He's not following anymore. Maybe he's just not doing anything. If we didn't have this chapter, we may all assume the same thing. But notice what happens. Jesus takes the first step. Jesus goes to them. They're sitting there in the sea waiting. Jesus goes to them. Jesus calls to them from the shore. Jesus initiates the breakfast. Jesus always takes the first step. The reason that we have a relationship with Christ is because he reached out to you first. The Bible says that nobody comes to God unless his Spirit draws them. That simply means if you're thinking about God, it's because God is making you think about him. And he is drawing you. He is wanting you to make the choice. He's putting the thought in your mind, the desire in your heart, but he's leaving the choice up to you. Jesus always takes the first step. He's the one who reaches out to each one of us. We do not reach out to him first. We simply react to his love for us. Verse 15 says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Now, a while ago, we preached on this using the comparison between the two words that are referenced as love. Jesus uses the word agape, which means unconditional love. Peter responds by saying, yes, Lord, I love you, which is phileo, which means I like you. I'm friends with you. But we're not going to focus on that so much today. I want to look at a couple other things in that sentence. The first one is, Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Well, that's more than what? More than these what? Most commentators that I read believe that he's asking them, do you love me more than the other guys that are here? Do you love me more than these guys? Remember, Peter was the one that denied them. None of the other guys didn't, that we know of. And I'm sure in his response, he's saying, well, why are you asking me this? Because you must know that I don't, because of my response. And what Jesus was doing was pointing out in a very subtle way Peter's pride. Because at this point, Peter is probably thinking to himself, of course I don't love you more than these guys because they didn't deny you, and I did. At least twice, Peter tells Jesus earlier, I'm going to go with you to the end. I'm going to lay my life down for you, Lord. But when he had the chance, he chickened out. Pride makes us think that we are better than we are. And pride keeps us from asking for help when we need it. Jesus wants Peter to understand that he can still be used by God for tremendous things as long as he doesn't let his pride get in the way. When he's saying, I like you, that is pride in Peter not being able to ask Jesus for forgiveness. That's pride in Peter saying, I'm not what you think I am. Verse 15, Jesus says, feed my lambs. All of Peter's failures, all of Peter's insecurities, about his love for Jesus because he doesn't really want to say it. He likes him. All his insecurities, all his failures, does not mean that God does not have a plan and a purpose for him. You know what? All of our insecurities, all of our failures, all of our sin does not mean that God does not have a plan for you. He wants Peter, of all people, to feed the lambs. In other words, he wants Peter to be responsible for the help of other Christians. Now, Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, ran away from a couple little girls. Now he's going to be a leader? Now he's going to be the one to help other Christians? What kind of example is that? Well, it's not your failure that signifies who you are. Jesus tells you who you are. Verse 16. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Again, using the agape and phileo thing. He can't really acknowledge that he loves Jesus. He says, "I like you. I'm good friends with you." But in this sentence, both times when he responds to Jesus, when he says, "Lord, you know," the word "know" that he's using is the word, if I'm pronouncing it right, oida, O-I-D-A in the Greek. And it means an intellectual knowledge of a fact. In other words, I know it in my head. Not sure if I know it in my heart, but I know it in my head. Head knowledge. I love you because my head tells me I should. He's stating a fact that he has been told, but hasn't really experienced yet. And I was thinking yesterday as I was going through this, I'm thinking, what can be a good example for this? And I thought, okay, suppose you're going to have your first baby, or your fourth, and you think to yourself, man, I've never had a baby before, or I've never had 4 babies before. Am I going to love this baby? Come on, how many of you thought that? Am I ready for this? You say to yourself, yes, I'm going to love this baby because you have it in your head that you're going to love this baby. And then when the baby's born and you're actually holding the baby, it goes from here to here. Now you have heart knowledge. And especially when you have more than one, when you have the second one come, you think, man, how can I love one so much. How can I love two? Do I have to divide my love in half? And then when the second one comes, it's like you have 100% twice. It starts to go from here to here. Peter at this point was only here. He only was saying that he loved Jesus because he thought that was the right response. He hasn't gotten to the point where he can forgive himself, and he feels that he'd be lying to Jesus if he really said, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I'm saying it because I know that's what you want to hear. I don't feel like it, but I want you to, it's coming from my head." How many of us know about God's love and forgiveness in our heads, but you really haven't experienced it in your heart? Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and you just can't forgive yourself for something that you did. Or you think that God can't forgive what you did. Well, the Bible says that God forgives every sin, right? Everyone. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter hadn't got that yet. Hadn't got the memo. So Jesus goes at him one last time. In verse 17, he says, "The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?'" Jesus now condescends and uses the same word Peter uses and says, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This time when Peter answers, he uses a different word for the word "know." He uses the word gnosis or gnosko. This word means that it went from here to here. He now gets it. He now understands. He knows from experience that God loves him. He knows all that Jesus has done for him. It's like driving. I can teach you and have you read every instruction manual about driving, but until you actually drive a car, you don't know how to drive. You may know all of God's word, but until you experience it personally in your life, you really don't understand the forgiveness of God. Sometimes when we first come to know Jesus, a lot of what we know is head knowledge because we've heard it preached to us, we've heard it taught to us, or we heard someone tell us about it. We know it in our head, but we have not experienced it yet because we're a new baby Christian. As time goes on, and you as we mature as believers, and as life hits us, we now experience what we know here. People who have been through tremendous hardship and pain sometimes have a better heart knowledge of God's love and forgiveness and mercy than some of us who have not experienced that type of hardship. Because Jesus meets you where you are. And unless you can say with certainty, that's what God did for me, it's hard to relate that. I said this once, I probably shared this before here, but I made the mistake of going to the hospital one time, visiting someone and saying to them, I know how you feel. When in reality, I had no clue how they felt because I'd never been sick like that before. And they corrected me on it. And I said, thank you. So now when I visit, I don't know how they feel, but I can empathize with them. Only someone who has actually endured something like that can truly say, I know how Jesus met my need because at that moment, I needed him. And that's where Jesus was trying to get Peter to go. At first, he was all head knowledge. He didn't want to accept it, wasn't sure, until finally Jesus was able to break through to his heart. And now at this last sentence, he says, now I experience it. Now I understand. Both John, now look at this difference here. John, who the Bible says Jesus loved, and Peter, who denied Jesus three times, are equal members of his team. Equals. Their paths would take different places, take them different places. But one is no more important or no less important than the other. Your past doesn't define who God wants you to be. Your path may take a different path than your neighbor or other family members, but your sin doesn't define who you are. God defines who you are. Neither one of them were excluded from God's plan. Regardless of when we came to know Christ, whether we were little kids and never really had a life of sin, or whether we were adults who had all kinds of baggage coming with us, each one of us have the potential to be used by God for something awesome. If you read about Peter's history, you see about the people that he touched. Look in Acts 2. After he's filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? He stands up, preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. Whew, wow. That from a guy who, a few days before, barely accepted God's forgiveness. But once he did, and once he was filled with the Spirit, man, his life went off, and he was able to do great things for God. God wants that not only for Peter, but every person here. You believe that? Every person has that ability to be used by God in such a tremendous way. It may not be 3,000. It may be one little child. How many know who Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher was? Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher led him to Christ. D.L. Moody, I think, was a shoe operator, shoe store guy. Someone walked in the store and led him to Christ. Who was that guy? I don't know. You never know what effect you're going to have on someone's life by simply stepping out and believing that God is going to use you in spite of your past, in spite of who you are, in spite of what you think you can do. God can still use you. Would you stand this morning as we close? Every head bowed, if you would, every eye closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in our church for years upon years. Or maybe you're relatively new to our church. In either case, the message is still the same. God wants a relationship with you. God wants you, just like Peter, to accept his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. If you're here and you've never really committed your life to Jesus, you're kind of like Peter was the first couple of stages. You know about him. You know things in your head about Jesus. You know what someone may have told you years ago or some sermon you may have heard along the way. You know that stuff. But it hasn't made the move from your head to your heart. And maybe today, the Holy Spirit made that move in you. And now you're at the edge and you feel the draw of Jesus. You feel that nudging in your spirit. You feel that desire in the back of your mind saying, this is the day. If that's you and you feel that draw and you feel God drawing you and you want to be saved, I want you to raise your hand right now. That's God working in your life. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in church most of your life, but maybe you haven't really been committed fully all of your life. You come, you go. Christianity is kind of an add-on to you. It's something that you do in addition to all the other stuff you do, rather than being really your life. And you know you need to make the change. You know you need to make the jump, that you want to be fully committed. You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to go off and live your life the way you want to live it, which is really the way you're going now. But you want to come back. You want to recommit your life to Christ. You want God to change your heart. You want God to change your life. You know you're not where you need to be. If that's you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because that's between you and God. But I want you to take this time to really make that commitment, and we're going to pray that way in a moment. Maybe you're here and you are a committed follower. You are excited about what God is doing in your life, and you really want to take the next step. Man, God, use me somewhere else. Use me someplace that I'm not being used right now. Allow me to be that type of missionary where I can go to talk to one kid, or I can go to a big room and talk to people about Jesus. That should be every one of our heart's desire. So we're going to pray that God does that in each one of us. Father, thank you so much. We thank you that you saved us, that you worked in our lives, you drew us by your Holy Spirit, and Father, we came to know you in a personal way, and you forgave us of our past. You cleaned the slate for us, Lord. And we were able to start fresh with you. And Father, we thank you for what you have done in our life. Father, I pray right now for those in our church fellowship, Lord, who may be struggling at that point. That God, they know they need to make a consistent change in their life. I pray that you would allow them to do that. Let your Holy Spirit permeate their life. And allow the Spirit to make the choices for them. Let the Spirit be their conscience. Let the Spirit direct their steps and allow them to be excited and on fire for you. And Father, for each one of us who really desire to have an opportunity to share with others and to maybe take us to a place that may be uncomfortable for us, Lord, I pray that you would open those doors. You arrange those appointments. You sovereignly put us in situations, Lord, where we are able to talk to someone about Jesus. And I pray that, God, you would use us like you used the folks in the Bible to effect change in other people's lives, not by our own ability, but by your power through us. Father, I pray that you'd bless each person as we leave this morning, Lord. Allow us to leave this place changed, not the same as when we walked in, but transformed by the Spirit of God. And Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. 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 Have a great week. Let me know what God is doing in your life. We need testimonies to encourage.